Please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We're studying a book in Colossians on the preeminence of Jesus Christ. I hope you like that word, preeminence. He is far and above all things, all persons, all glory. He is all glory. And this book is written to a people who are being assailed by the enemy, who wanted to make Jesus Christ less than preeminent. There needed to be some angel intermediaries that they needed to go through in worshiping of angels. They needed to keep these Old Testament laws that were no longer applied to New Testament saints. And there were many false teachings that were trying to diminish the person of Christ. And so Paul says, I have the antidote. And so he writes this letter, which is filled with the glory of Christ. We're going to be preaching this evening on verse 28 and 29. And we're going to read the chapter so that when we get to that, it will be much more important, much more understandable why he's saying what he's saying in verses 28 and 29. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. He can't say love enough about what's going on with these people. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. It doesn't mean he was born. It means that he is creation's firstborn. He is the highest, the most, he's the first son of all creation, as it were. He is God's son, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Paul has this letter front-loaded. He's going to write in the second chapter about them worshiping angels. And he said, Jesus created the angels, by the way. Let's not worship them. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist or are held together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And there is the theme of this book, that he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now he's going to speak in this last paragraph of this chapter of how Christ is preeminent in his ministry. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Let us pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you that this word is perfect. We must not add to it. We beg you that we would not detract from it. And Lord, that we could preach Christ and magnify him. We pray that you speak to every heart here and to the saints to build them up in Christ, to those without Christ to draw them to yourself. And Lord, we ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen. In this paragraph we're looking at, Paul speaks about filling up of the afflictions of Christ, not that those afflictions are insufficient. He's not talking about Christ's redemption of the cross. He's talking about his body continuing to suffer as Paul was on the road to Damascus and he was going to afflict God's people. And Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When you afflict my people, you're afflicting me. And Paul was filling up for himself with all the stripes and all the imprisonments, those things that would be ordained by God for his church to go through, that his church might know Christ better. And we also have in this passage his divine calling as a minister. It was the Lord who gave him this ministry. It was by his will and not his own. He also speaks of this person he ministers. We spoke of in our last message here on Christ, who is the prize, that the mystery that God is working now in the Gentiles. It was seen in the Old Testament, but it was not known clearly as it is in now in the New Testament, as Paul is revealing it, that God is going to save Gentiles and put them in one body in Christ. And this is that mystery that he preached, that he lived for, and that is that it was, as he says in verse 27, this mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Christ is that prize, that possession that we have, and he himself is the hope of glory. We could speak of heaven as a place where we look forward to going to, but it's Christ, the hope of glory. Heaven would be a new hell if Christ were not there. It'd be just a terrible place. But Christ is the life of the saints. He created heaven for himself and for us. And so as we go to be there, it'll be to behold Christ and that promise that where I am, there they may be also. Is there anything more precious than that? He died to redeem us so that we could have fellowship with him forever. And that's all we want. We sang about it. More about Jesus would I know. Well, he's going to answer that in heaven. We're going to know more about Jesus. As it says over in Ephesians, the sister book to Colossians. Ephesians being the book about Christ and his body, and Ephesians being about Christ, the head of the body. Oftentimes when we study Colossians, we'll be referring to Ephesians, but he talks about the eternal ages, where he'll be showing his kindness to us through Christ. That's what heaven will be. And so it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then he says in verse 28, and what a statement, he says, him we preach. Now, what a sad state it is if you preach a message and someone says, well, was he preaching about Christ? Did he ever get to Christ? I was raised in a church where they talked about God. And they might read a verse, and then they talk about the supersonic transport on Easter. And I was lost. I was saying, what is Jesus rose, the supersonic transport rises. You know, it was all social stuff. And even as a lost person, I thought Christ is not being preached here. And when I was converted, I went back to that same church. And again, Christ was not being preached. And the Lord told me to go down the road to a church that could edify me in Christ. I was baptized there. And thank the Lord he was preached there. So he says, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. And so what I pray we can do tonight is look at this in three aspects. First of all, the person of our preaching. Secondly, the aspects of our preaching. And thirdly, the purpose of our preaching. I make this personal. Paul says, him we preach, but he puts the we there. Everyone who's going to really preach properly is going to preach Christ. And Timothy and I preach him. All the preachers that preach truly are preaching him. So first of all, the person of our preaching. Him we preach. Paul had said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, he said, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so when someone tried to get Paul off the subject, he said, well, let's get back on the subject of Christ and him crucified. I mean, this is the theme of his books. You go through Romans, and it's a declaration of Christ and him crucified. What did this mean to the Father? What was it that Christ would bear our sins and we would now be justified in him? We would be pronounced righteous and all of our sins taken away. And he goes on and he always applies everything that is done in the scriptures to Christ. So he preaches him. In applying Christ to them, he says in Ephesians 4:17 that we just read, when he said, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. And then he says, but you have not so learned Christ. This is an amazing thing. He says, you learn not to lie, you learn not to cheat, you learn not to steal. But if you learn Christ, those things are self-evident. You will be applying yourself to God's word, to his law, to his commandments, because you've learned Christ. Christ kept the law perfectly. He would have us walk with him and in him. Does he ever want us to sin? No. Books are written. The book of 1 John, he wrote these things to you that you sin not. He knew they would sin. He said, if any man sinned, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But his purpose was to point us to Christ, to learn of him, to walk in him. And he even says, you have the mind of Christ. What a kind statement. I mean, my mind battles all these sins, all these temptations. But praise God, we have the mind of Christ to battle them with. Woe unto the individual who doesn't battle them and just takes off and rolls with the thoughts that roll through his mind and not applying himself to Christ. So Paul preached Christ and him crucified. He applied all of the law of God to Christ. He even says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. The whole sum of my life is wrapped up in a person. Him we preach. So I sometimes say to my wife, if you can't preach Christ out of this text, you just can't preach. Well, he's right here. Christ in you, the hope of glory, him we preach. I heard this said of a saint one time. So this person said to the saint, he said, "Is all you think about is God?" And the person said, "Well, please pray that it would be so." Our minds to be filled with Christ. Whatever we're doing, Him we preach. All of life is wrapped up in Him. We were speaking to the high school students today. Every breath, every heartbeat comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him, all things consist or are held together. We don't live by inertia. My heart is beating, so it will continue to beat. No, it beats because Christ commands every heartbeat, every breath, every aspect. It even says in the book of Acts, in Him we live and move and have our being. Romans says that His word is nigh us. It's closer than our breath. That's how close Christ is, really, to all of mankind. Every lost person is living because of Christ's mercy by that day. Yes, the rain fell on His garden, but He is the life of men. They may not have His eternal life, but even the temporal life they have is maintained by Christ. So, Him we preach. So we have the person that we preach, the Lord Jesus. We have three aspects of our preaching. And as He says here, He speaks of the urgency of our preaching, warning every man. He speaks of the substance, and I couldn't come up with a better word than that, the curriculum of our preaching, teaching every man. And finally, the scope of our preaching, it is to every man. No one is left out. So first of all, the urgency or tone of our preaching, warning every man. Why does He put the word warning here first? I mean, don't we like things nice, and we're in the South, and you have to talk about the good things first and then the bad things. He wants to warn us first. Remember our brother Tom this morning quoted that verse where the Lord says, God is not mocked. What a man sows, that shall he also reap. That's a serious warning. It's a serious blessing, too, because if you sow to the Spirit, you reap everlasting life. You are here tonight sowing to the Spirit. I love to gather with the saints when Christ is preached, because that is receiving His word. What does it say in Titus? He manifests His word through preaching. That means he actually opens up His word in a special way during preaching that doesn't happen when I'm in my quiet time. He opens the word in my quiet time, but in preaching, something happens. Two are gathered together in their name, and I am there in their midst. And I'm the head of my church. I am going to teach them of myself in a special way when they gather together, sowing to the Spirit. And we're going to reap eternal life. It's not we're earning eternal life, we're receiving the eternal life of Christ now. What did He tell Timothy? Lay hold of eternal life. He wasn't saying try to get there. He was saying you have Christ, lay hold of Him. He is eternal life. What did Jesus say? Eternal life is to know Me, the Son of the living God, in John 17. So, warning every man. John the Baptist said, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? There are many warnings in Scripture given. John the Baptist gave that one. But I was just thinking, if you go through all of the New Testament books, you can almost find some pretty serious warnings that our dear brother Paul gives. In Romans 11, he says, he doesn't want us to be proud. He says, and if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them become a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, or do not be proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. He's not saying you can lose your salvation. You must understand that he's talking about to a professing church. If there's an individual among them who begins to turn away from Christ, what does he promise? If you deny me, I will deny you. And it can be denying him theologically. Turn away from the Trinity. Turn away from Christ being God. Turn away from salvation by grace. Turn away from these things. You're denying God. You can deny him in your actions. You can just, as Bunyan said, put the reins of lust on the neck of the horse and just let it ride. Covetousness of this world, whatever sin is before you, just let it ride. You're denying Christ. You're denying him as a person. And he warns them. You continue in faith. And if you continue in faith, you continue in the Word of God, the theology of Christ. You continue in the person of Christ. You will continue fighting and battling. And you will not grow weary in well-doing. We are in a battle. We are the church militant. Someday we're going to rest in heaven. We're going to say, boy, I'm glad that's over. Praise God. No more battles. No more divisions. No more difficulties. No more sins. No more temptations. No more repentance. Just perfection. But that's not now. We are in the hottest of battles. And if you don't think you're in a battle, the enemy's won. Because we are to be fighting. Book of Ephesians, we're wearing the whole armor of God. We're putting on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Not some armor that we think about. He is that armor. It's said so in Thessalonians. Put on Christ himself. And so, book of Romans, we put on Christ. So there's this warning. And different kinds of warnings. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, we read it each time we have the Lord's Supper, that we are to examine ourselves. Are we taking this supper in a worthy manner? Doesn't mean were you worthy this week to be able to take it. You were righteous enough to take it. It means are you coming here realizing this is the Lord's Supper? This is the body of Christ. Are you taking this lightly? No, are you taking it unto the Lord? And as a Lord who has died for you, not just some kind of supper you're going to eat and not worry about the other saints. When they had the Lord's Supper, there might have been more food involved, and some were eating ahead of others and not caring about others who didn't have as much. And the Lord judged them. Some were sickly, and some died. Behold the goodness and severity of the Lord. And he brings that warning at the Lord's Supper, because you can drink damnation to yourself. You can drink judgment. God would judge you for the way you treat him at the Lord's Supper and treat his saints. 2 Timothy, I just remind you that he warns us of perilous times are going to be coming on the earth. And men are going to be lovers of themselves more than lovers of God. And they're going to be unthankful and holy and on and on. He warns us that the world is going to get darker and darker. And so we need to be coming to him yet more and more and growing in him and realizing that as the world goes down, we want to go up, following him and seeking him. He says to Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove. There's that word first. I mean, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. We like it to read exhort and then reprove and rebuke. Remember when he called Jeremiah? It's like six things he tells him he's going to do, and the first four about tearing down and destroying, and then finally he says he's going to use him to build up. And so there's something about it. You have a dilapidated building. Sometimes you can't fix that. You just take it off to the slab and just rebuild it. And that's what happens when he gives us a new life in Christ. You know, he gives us, we're a new creation. Yes, he takes the personality we were, but we're new, and all things are new. And he makes us. We have an old man we have to battle, but he doesn't take the old man. I'm going to try to make it a new man. No, he makes us a new man in Christ. And so, but he does deal with that old man. And you look in the book of Colossians. I mean, just look over in chapter 3, the way he deals with this development when he says, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And then he goes through these negative things, as it were, and to get rid of those. And then he says in verse 12, therefore is the elect of God holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. It's almost like, okay, we got to get rid of this, be built up in Christ, and then I'm going to put the crowning thing on here, love. And so these warnings come. We have to deal with the sin in our life. We have to turn away from it and lay hold of Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, another warning. Therefore, after showing in chapter 1 that Jesus Christ is God, let all the angels of God worship him. And then he goes on and says in Hebrews chapter 2, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? We like everything nice and easy. I mean, we write it into our constitution, the pursuit of happiness. I mean, we're going to be happy. I ask my students, one of my questions when I first get them, I say, what is the most important thing in life? I kind of want to touch down. I had 3 students out of 77 said something about God. The other said something about being happy in life or doing what you think you ought to do. It was all humanistic. And we as Christians, we can think that the goal of our life is to be happy, to just kind of everything be nice, smooth, and no problems. And he's saying we have a problem if we think that's so. We're going to drift away from Christ. We must apply ourselves with all of our hearts, all of our souls, to Christ and his commandments. I mean, what an escape. How should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If we just let salvation be sort of a secondary thing. If salvation becomes secondary, it's tertiary, it's quaternary, it's on, it's, you've left Christ. And if you read the book of Hebrews, it is a glorious book of the beautiful rose of Christ. But when you hold a rose, you don't hold it like that, do you? No, you hold it like this because there's barbs on that stem. And that's the book of Hebrews. It's rose of Christ, but be very careful how you deal with this rose. Do not neglect him. And he talks about the Hebrew people being, they'd grown cold in their hearts. And they had grown used to the doctrines. And he urges them to come back to Christ, not leave Christ. The whole book has many, many warnings in it. So this aspect of his teaching, this tone, this urgency, warning every man is very important in the preaching of Christ. And then we look at the substance or the curricula, the teaching every man. It talks about in the Old Testament, about line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. He's building our understanding of Christ a day at a time. I don't know when you were converted. I read the New Testament. I feel like I just went through a fog. Man, what was all that? I didn't understand. I went through the book of Romans. It's just, I don't understand a whole lot of what I read. But I said, Lord, please, please clear away the fog. And I've been 46 years now in the Lord, and there's still foggy places in the Word of God, but some of it's cleared away, and I'm seeing the bright, wondrous teachings of Christ. And you think of the word doctrine. That is a wonderful word. Why should it ever be something that we talk against? Well, doctrine, that's what divides Christians. We just got to quit talking doctrine and preach Christ. If you're going to preach Christ, you're going to preach doctrine. You're going to preach the person of God, the doctrine of God. You preach the the doctrine of soteriology, salvation by Jesus Christ alone. You preach the doctrine of the atonement. How is it that he purchased us with his own precious blood? How did that appease the wrath of God? He is our propitiation. That's what Paul does all the way through his epistles. He's teaching about Jesus Christ. He's teaching about all that is necessary for us to know. You remember when he gathered together with the Ephesian elders in chapter 20 of the book of Acts. He said, I declared unto you the whole counsel of God. He was there with them 3 years. He taught them. And this very church that we're studying here, the Colossians in Colossae, Turkey, as it now is, this church was founded through his work in Ephesus. Epaphras was learning about Christ. He comes and founds the church in Colossae. Paul had never been there. And so it was the teaching of Christ. You think of the doctrines in the scripture of the second coming, the doctrine of holiness, the doctrine of harmatology, sin. We study all of the teachings of the Word of God in relationship to Christ, that he taught in the Gospels, and then he commissioned the apostles to preach. We read through all of the Bible. We have 66 best friends. You know, I remember being at the University of Oklahoma. I know exactly where I was standing when someone mentioned Nahum. I said, "What's Nahum?" I was a new Christian. He said, "Well, that's a book in the Bible." And I didn't even know it was in the Bible. But now I love Nahum. You know, it's a very important book. Small, but very important. And so we go through the scriptures. We say, "Lord, teach me of yourself." We pray for our pastors. We pray for ourselves that we will all grow in the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Cecil Gray, 6'3", 63-year-old preacher. First time I ever heard him, he'd had his Bible open, but it's like he knew everything in the whole Bible. I said, "How did you get that kind of knowledge?" He told me about William Hendrickson's Survey of the Bible and a couple other books where he'd just gone through and understood what every book was there for, 66 messages in the Word of God. And he just had the whole outline of the Bible up in his head. But he preached Christ. And he used that to point to Christ. Take the Song of Solomon. Go to Christ. There's a man named James Hatch. If you've never heard of North Carolinian accent, it's a gorgeous accent. He was a great preacher. He was at Columbia Bible College at that time, now Columbia International. And he taught the navigators. It was a survey of the Old Testament. He says, "But I've got to go into the New Testament. You can't hold me just to the Old Testament." He talked about, "Have you ever been thrilled to your soul with the book of Esther?" And he would talk about the Word of God that way. 66 best friends, messages of Christ. What did Christ say? He said, "Search the scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." The book of Nahum, 2 Samuel, 2 Chronicles, Romans, they testify of me. It was Spurgeon who said he would go over hill and dale to find Jesus Christ in every verse. And if you read his sermons, he did. He would pick an obscure phrase and say, "What's he going to preach on here?" Christ. And so, this, you know, more about Jesus, what I know, we say, "Lord, please, please." You're asking God to teach you more of Christ in the Word of God. More of Christ walking with him. So we have the person of our preaching. We have aspects of our preaching, warning every man, teaching every man. There's another aspect, its scope. It's to every man. You know, we're not to show respect for persons. We're not to fear the faces of men. The poorest person that walks in here is to receive as much kindness and teaching as the most knowledgeable. And we're to love the saints. That's what he said to the Colossians, "You love all the saints." That's a powerful statement. Didn't compartmentalize, "Well, I don't love these saints. I love all the saints." And Paul taught, he warned every man. He taught every man to present every man complete in Christ Jesus. And so I suppose if you were in Paul's midst, and I've heard this of some individuals, that when they're with you, they're all there. It's like you're the only person in the whole world. That's a gift, to be able to give yourself so wholly to an individual. And Paul seemed to have done that, warning every man, teaching every man, to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Because he did this under the Lord. You remember it said he talked about the Gentiles being an offering. Lord, I'm offering up these Gentiles to you. They now know you. They love you. They're acting like you. And how grieved he was when it was not so. And how the Galatians, how they had begun to leave Christ. And he was broken. He says, I stand in doubt of you. And he had actually preached Christ so much to them so clearly. It was as if Christ had been crucified among them. They understood Christ and his death for them. But now they're leaving Christ. And so this is what his desire was, to preach to every man. And then I've moved a little bit into his purpose of his preaching. The purpose of his preaching was to present every man perfect and complete in Christ Jesus. He prays this prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, if you'll turn over there. Let's read what he prays in bringing every man to a knowledge of Christ. Ephesians chapter 3. In verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So what's he praying here? He's praying that every man will be perfected in Christ. He's not talking about sinless perfection. He wants us to walk as holy as we can in this life. But he knows, as he wrote in Galatians, that the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary, so that you cannot do the things that you would. He knew he'd be dealing with individuals who still sin, but he wanted them to be rooted and grounded in Christ. I mean, the image is very clear. We've got these trees, the most beautiful trees in the world, these live oaks. And you talk about being rooted and grounded. They say that a root system is as complex and as immense as what you see above. If you see a gigantic tree, you see something below that is that great and powerful too. And so he wants us to be rooted and grounded in Christ, perfected in him, complete in him, so that when the winds come, and the difficulties come and the tests come, whether theologically or practically, where difficulties arise, we're going to stand in Christ. We're going to be like a tree rooted by the rivers of water, it says in Psalm 1. Why? Because we're thinking about the Lord day and night, applying ourselves to his word. And it takes grace to do that. Have you ever felt like you needed a break from being so intensely seeking the Lord? Well, we won't in heaven. But in this life, sometimes we get weary. That's why it says in Hebrews, don't be weary in well-doing. We get weary. I mean, I heard a man say one time that he pretty much knew what the preacher was going to preach, so he just kind of tuned it out. And I said, wait a minute. He's preaching about Christ. Listen for Christ's word, because every time it comes, there is something fresh to be learned. I'm 46 years reading the Word of God. Wish I'd read it more. Looking forward to reading it more when I retire. Thank the Lord for retirement in this country. Some countries there are no retirement. But in reading it more, I'm looking forward to finding more about Jesus I'd never seen before. And it was Bridges, our dear brother, who wrote many of these books in the recent century, who died. He said he couldn't wait to wake up and find out, what did Jesus have new for him in the Word of God? And I said, Lord, give me that heart to have that kind of expectation. Lord, what do you have for me today? And it might be just reviewing some old things that I'd forgotten, praying about things. You know, Bunyan actually went to prison because he wouldn't use the prayer book. And they said, well, you can't preach anymore. And he said, well, if you release me, I'll preach on every corner all the way home. So they put him in prison. But they said, you need to use the prayer book. And he said, I have the prayer book. I have everything in here I pray about. And so we are to be established in Christ. And we can't do it by ourselves. You know, we need, the Spirit teaches us, right? He teaches every one of us personally. That says it in 1 John. But it's also said that we need to be taught. I need Fred, I need Tom, I need you, I need individuals, I need my wife to help teach me the Word of God so that I can be complete in Christ Jesus and so that you could. And that was Paul's heart. He preached Christ, warning every man and teaching every man that he might present every man perfect in Christ. One last thing, if we'll go to Colossians chapter 1 again. Verse 29, he says, to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. This verse tells us how Paul was able to do everything he did. It was his source of strength. How could he preach Christ? How could he warn men? How could he teach them? How could he see them perfected in Christ? It's because he strove mightily. And how did he do that? By the one who works in him mightily. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. He didn't say, get to work and just get it done. No, we go to him whom we preach to get the strength to do what he's called us to do. In him we live and move and have our being. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul's saying, I cannot do this and I did not do this, but through Christ. But what was the manner in which he did it? Striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. This word striving is with everything in him. He didn't give himself halfway to being a minister, nor did he expect the saints who were hearing his word to give themselves halfway to what he was preaching. We are one body in Christ. And when you come to Christ, you're bringing me too. We're all working together. We are one. He said that it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's not singular. The word there is, it's Christ in all of you, the hope of glory. He is in the midst of this church. And he wants us to strive to be like him, to hear him, to grow in him, to take every one of our aspects of our life and place it before him. And as it says in the last verse in 1 John, my little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's a warning. He ends it with what I call a stinger in the last of his book. Such a beautiful book. But God's love for us, keep yourselves from idols, because that will steal Christ away from you. You won't be perfected. You won't be able to grow as you should if you have an idol in your life. What is an idol? It's anything that takes your attention away from Christ. Now, I don't know what it is. I was born competitive. I'll probably die competitive. And I said, well, is that sinful to be competitive? Well, I think there's something in the Word of God that we've got a battle and we're competing and we're fighting. And Paul even uses one person wins the prize, right? Well, the prize is Christ. And he uses the illustrations of sports. And I used to think, well, no sports. You know, just, if I'm holy, I'm going to get all sports out of my life. And then I read Paul talk about, in Hebrews, talking about running a race. Why would you run a race if you're supposed to lose, right? You run a race, you do everything you can to win the race. And he talks about beating the air. He's talking about it's like a boxing match. They boxed in the Olympics in those days. And they still box in the Olympics. And he uses illustrations of sports, but he doesn't use them as idols. And we live in an age where I think it's pretty easy to see that sports is an idol and it is a business, and they even talk about a place of worship. I mean, I'm using words that I've heard in this state, you know, and reverence and bowing down, and you see people going like this, and I've been in a sports stadium and I hear these wild cheers and I say, well, our hearts should be cheering even more for Christ than these kind of cheers. And yet the world has its idol. And so as we go and we live in a world and we use this to interact, we use sports. I mean, Friday, amazing thing happened at school. I'm the chaplain of the team. I told them I can't be at your games because I got a grandson who plays football, but they still want to be the chaplain. So I come each Friday and I give a devotion. It's about 5 minutes long, but it's directly out of the Word of God. And I walk into the gym and the coach says, oh, I asked the cheerleaders come today. Well, the cheerleaders hadn't been there for all of chapter one of Ephesians, which I'm going through with them. And so I had to give a quick review in about 3 minutes of the book, first chapter of Ephesians. And of course, it's Christ's death on the cross. He's redeemed us. And I got to preach the gospel. And so it's an astounding thing as we, wherever we are, I'm not against football, but I'm against football being a god. And I pray God saves all those football players and those cheerleaders cheering for them, and that they will be in the Lord's day. On the Lord's day, they'll be in the Lord's house. And as a child, I wish that Sunday sports could be on Monday. I thought all the football players that can't be in the Lord's house, why don't they just have all Monday night football? Wouldn't it work? The whole thing is on Monday night, and you just watch Monday night football, but all those players are in church on Sunday. In fact, the coach says, you've got to be in church. You can't play on Monday night football without being in church. You know, I speak like this, but I don't know if you know about the Welsh revival, but there was a revival in Wales, and they changed the soccer, the way they played soccer, because of this revival, okay? And so if God sends revival in the United States, a true revival of a nation, it could change some things dramatically. We don't have to dishonor the Lord on the Lord's Day. And I know there's some Christians in NFL football. We had one in our church, and I'm glad that God used him. But we speak ideally, and Paul spoke ideally. He wanted every man perfected in Christ. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man that we may perfect every man in Christ. Let us pray.